No, good evening. Glad you're able to join for us to come under God's word now. I've really enjoyed the worship and listening as well to the ministry and so on. And even just that phrase, if it wasn't for a man called Jesus, we're going to read in scripture tonight of yet another event and yet another person who would have perhaps a testimony of that impact as well. But before we do that, I want you to use something that maybe you don't use very often. For some of you, I want you to use a wee bit of imagination, okay? And so it's a bit of an unusual request right now, but I want you to try to use your imagination to think of the most shameful moment of your life. The most shameful moment of your life. And while I'm giving you just a moment to ponder that, to think of perhaps the biggest mistake, the kind of maybe something in your life that if you could just go back and do something differently, that's when you would go back to. Anything in mind? What if right now, by some means, that was revealed to me? What if I knew that in this moment? Would you be squirming in your seat if I knew it? Not yet, maybe. What about if it was shouted out into the service right now? The most shameful moment, the most embarrassing moment, per se, of your life. And so, right now, even worse than that, what if you were dragged up to the front here and the most shameful moment of your life was shouted out so that everybody heard it, so that everybody knew it, and so that your most shameful failure was exposed to all who might never forget it? Wonder what that would feel like. The shame, the embarrassment, the guilt, perhaps. The spotlight of hundreds of eyes looking at you, knowing what you did, and waiting for the ground to open and swallow you up. But no sign of it coming. Panic. Regret. The shock of being exposed. Can you imagine those emotions coursing through your veins? The fear as well. Well, what happens now? I want you to put a wee pin in that feeling, in that emotion, in that scenario in your head right now. We're going to deal with that at the end. But if you've a Bible with you, I want you to turn to John chapter 8. The title of tonight's message is Adulterous People. Adulterous People. And we're going to read the first 11 verses of John chapter 8 from the Word of God. And as we were reminded this morning as well by Craig, just the importance, the vitality, the authority of what we will read in a moment comes directly from God himself, inspired by him for us this evening. And so, John chapter 8 and reading the first 11 verses. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Amen. We'll finish the reading there at the end of verse 11. That scenario that perhaps sent a shiver down your spine, that set perhaps the hairs on your neck to stand at the hypothetical scenario of your most shameful moment being exposed, of being pulled into a crowd and of your guilt being made evident for all to see, that was a reality for somebody. We don't know her name. We simply refer to her as the woman caught in adultery. This has been a passage just that a couple of weeks ago, perhaps the Lord confirmed in my heart, just was the message that he wanted to bring this evening as well. And a friend as well had shared some thoughts on this passage as well that just had triggered other things in my mind. But as we look at this passage tonight, I want myself and I want you to come to this passage with a full expectation that the Lord himself, the author of his word, that he will take this truth tonight and the challenge from his own word tonight, and he will grip our hearts with it, and he'll transform our hearts through it, and we'll be different because of his word. Let's expect that tonight, not because anything to do with me or anything else. Let's expect that tonight because that is his promise, that when we gather in the name of Jesus around his word, not only is he in the midst, but he's here for a purpose. And he's commanded us to be here for a purpose this evening. And it is to grip our hearts, to change our lives, or perhaps to bring others into the kingdom as well. And so to do that tonight, we're going to be focused on three characters, three groupings within this passage that we have read out. And so it was a real event. The Bible is not fiction. It is not made up. This really happened. There was a real woman. There was a real crowd. There was a real Savior. And so we're going to be looking at the woman, first of all, and we're going to spend a bit of time looking at the Pharisees who brought her, her accusers, and we're going to look at the Lord Jesus Christ through this as well. And so the first aspect that we want to examine this passage from is the woman caught in adultery. As I say, we don't know her name. We don't know anything about her, apart perhaps from even imagining in a tiny fraction of how she might have felt. We don't know if this was her first time in adultery, or we don't know if it was her 50th time. Doesn't matter. She was caught in the very act of adultery. It was a shameful thing, and is a shameful thing, to break that covenant promise. As man and woman are joined together under God in marriage, so it's a shameful thing for a husband or wife, for this woman, to break that bond by giving her body to another man. It was therefore sin against God. It was breaking the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." It was sin too against her spouse, who she had betrayed, who she had promised to only ever give herself to, but she had given herself to somebody else. The vows had been broken, and she was caught even in the very act of doing so. I was thinking about that, and I wonder, a lot of times, doesn't it take us to be caught, maybe to stop a particular sin, or perhaps to face up to a particular sin? It often perhaps takes real consequences to hit us. It takes there to be a cost before we sometimes really come to terms with sin in our life, before we actually repent. It maybe takes our sin to be exposed before others, before it's taken more seriously by ourselves. It takes it, perhaps, if I can use this language, to be brought from the darkness into the light. And perhaps only when it's in the light, as seen by others as well, that perhaps our hearts are more willing to recognize and to see how ugly or how serious it is. There's aspects of our lives that maybe all of us, we will admit they're not great. But we don't really go about changing them either. Ach, well, I did that again. I thought that again. Said this again. Different ways, perhaps, that we acknowledge, oops. But we're not really that serious about it. Not until other people know, anyway. Not until, perhaps, you would be dragged before a crowd and it to be exposed to all then. I think then we might look at it differently. Anyway, this woman, she had the unusual experience of being caught in the act, of being grabbed by the religious police of sorts, and being pulled into the crowd who was at the temple, being thrown into the middle of the crowd where Jesus was sitting, and then having her sin shouted out to the crowd. Even worse than that, she had her sin shouted out to the crowd, and it was used as a weapon in the war against Jesus. The Pharisees, who would have argued with you their righteousness, threw before Jesus a woman who could not argue her righteousness, and they used her as a weapon to try to catch Jesus out, to try to trip him up, to try to find some way that they could have valid reason to assassinate his character, or perhaps even to assassinate his life. And so they threw this woman to the ground before Jesus and said, "Moses commanded us to stone her, but what do you say?" What could we say? The woman was guilty. There was no mitigating circumstances. It wasn't a case of mistaken identity. There was no defense. She was under the judgment of the law given to Moses by God. The Pharisees were right in saying that. They were right in saying that the law given to Moses was the death penalty for those caught in adultery. Leviticus 20 and verse 10, "If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Within that passage in Leviticus, it talks about various other sexual sins as well, including adultery, as we've read. The truth was that probably in Old Testament times, actually being caught in the act by multiple witnesses would have been a rare occurrence. So perhaps it could be reason to say that it wasn't a sin that was often leading to a public execution. That there's not scores and scores of records in the Old Testament of stoning of those caught in adultery. As the nation of Israel, similar to all of the rest of the nations of the world, sadly it is a sin that is far more prevalent, far more common perhaps, and today widely accepted. But yet there was strict requirements in the law that God gave to Moses. That was true. She was under the sentence of death. There were requirements, though, so that it couldn't just be a quick fake trial of sorts. And so the requirements in Deuteronomy 7 said, "On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst." What that meant was, the person who actually witnessed it had to be the first person to throw the stone. And so, neither could it just be a kind of suspicion of adultery, by the way. There was really tight restrictions on this. So, if somebody saw two people coming out of the same bedroom, not enough evidence. If there was whispers going around that this had happened, not enough evidence. There had to be not even just one person who witnessed the physical act, but two or three people who witnessed the physical act. And a wee side note as well, the Jews, they were saying, "Well, what do we do with her? Should she be stoned?" The Jews, the Pharisees, they didn't even have the authority to stone the woman anyway. They were under the rule of the Roman Empire, who did not give the Jewish leadership the authority to execute the death sentence. They couldn't do it. It had to be the Romans. Legally, somebody could not be stoned by the Jews. Legally, only someone could be crucified by the Romans. And so in some sense, the question was all the more evident that it was a trap, that it was a trick. Anyone wondering where the man was in all of this, by the way? Anyone wondering why is it just the woman thrown here? The man was just as guilty. We don't know who he is. We don't know where he was. But we do know this, it takes two to tango. And so wherever he was just as guilty in the Lord's eyes, just as guilty in the law's eyes. There's a hint maybe that this was a bit of a setup by the Pharisees. You know, to be able to have two or three witnesses who saw the physical act, there's a hint maybe was the guy in on it and then they kind of casually let him slip away. We don't know. All we know was that they got the woman and that they grabbed her and they brought her. The guy, he wasn't exposed to the crowd. His shame wasn't presented. He wasn't used as a weapon against Jesus. But let's not forget that he was just as guilty before God. An application for us. Men here tonight. Women here tonight. Always conduct ourselves. Let us always conduct ourselves in a way that is honorable and godly. It's easy to be ungodly under the cover of perhaps what technology gives us on a phone. It's easy to behave in different ways, to speak in different ways, perhaps when we think it's in private or in private messages or on the internet. But beware. Your sins and my sins are known to the Lord. Even if no one else knows, and you think that it's pretty well covered, and it's pretty well private in that sense, the Lord knows. And at any moment, sin can be exposed to the crowd, like this woman found out. Wonder, and I challenge each of us in the building here tonight, what if on the screens here tonight, all of your phone messages were to flash up? If your browsing history was to flash up, would you have anything to worry about? Would you have anything to be ashamed of? Would you have any embarrassment? Maybe tonight you need to confess something to the Lord. Maybe tonight you need to ask for his forgiveness and decide to sin no more. I'm going to leave it there anyway for this woman who experienced this exposing of her sin. And we're going to move to the second group of characters in this. A group who Jesus had many times had referred to as an evil and adulterous generation. I don't think there's any mistake in the fact that Jesus referred multiple times to this adulterous generation. And so, as we look at the Pharisees who have had a lot of interaction with Jesus so far, here they are, grabbing this woman, pulling her, throwing her to the ground before Jesus. And there was more than meets the eye going on here. There was scheming going on here. A plot, a obvious underlying core that was not about the woman's immorality, but was about a test, a trap, a way, a vehicle to be used to try to wreck Jesus, to try to trick him, to try to give him a conundrum. What did they want to happen here? Well, maybe they wanted Jesus to say, yeah, she should be stoned, and maybe he might not be as popular with the sinners anymore. Maybe they wanted him to say, well, no, she shouldn't be stoned, and then they could say, well, some teacher you are contradicting the law. They didn't really care what he said, as long as whatever he said could be used against him, as long as something could be used to bring him down, to put him out of the public eye, or perhaps, as we've said, even as a reason to try to bring a death penalty to him. Here's one of the scariest things about our sin nature, about the sin nature. It is so, so deceptive. It is so cunning. It so easily puts up this false front that claims it's about morals and principles and justice and right and wrong, when in fact in this setting it was, I hope, very obvious to the crowd that as they looked at this woman, they saw past her and they saw the envy, the anger, and the murderous intent of the Pharisees. Just as this has been processing, I guess, through me, and unusually for me perhaps as well, I had the message pretty much prepared from early in this week. But just even as it's been sifting through my own heart since then as well, the challenge of the deceptiveness of sin. That the Pharisees who were arguing about the immorality of this woman were using this woman as a reason to assassinate the one who claimed to be the Christ, to reject God the Son, to reject the one who had come, and the blind could see, and the sick were healed, and the lame were walking, and the lepers were whole. They had seen all that with their eyes, but what they did not see with the eyes of their heart was the size of their own sin here. They saw and they shone a spotlight onto this woman's sin of adultery. But the front that they had put up did not let them shine a spotlight of truth onto their own hearts. That's a scary thought, to think of the blindness of sin. How it so easily shines a spotlight on others, but happily enough keeps our own sin in darkness. Perhaps one of the main questions you had about this passage whenever we read it out, what did Jesus write in the dust? Were you wondering that? Was it just me? You could probably pick up 100 books and find 1,000 different suggestions as to what Jesus wrote in the dust. The best thing that I can say about it is we're not told, so we don't need to know. Some of the suggestions, was he writing the Ten Commandments? Was he writing the secret sins of the accusers? Was he writing Old Testament references about how we're not to bear false witness with false motivations? Was he, don't know. We are told that what really impacted was not what Jesus wrote in the dust with his finger. It was what he said. It was what the accusers heard that led to the change and led to the breakthrough. And so what did Jesus say? Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And one by one, as he bent down and continued to write, starting with the oldest, the accusers started to slink away. Let him who is without sin amongst you cast the first stone at her. At that moment, they responded. Scripture tells us that they were struck by their own conscience. And so here you had accusers who came with this murderous intent, struck by their conscience. Was it genuine? At the moment, it seems like it did. That it was genuine. But before chapter 8 even finishes in John, they're back and they've got stones in their hands and they've got murderous intent still on their heart for Jesus. They're back with hatred. They're back with envy. And so the repentance doesn't seem to be proved over time. But in this moment, their conscience were pricked, and one by one, beginning with the eldest, they walk away. The warning perhaps is, though, that even when our consciences can be pricked, if we don't repent, if we don't change direction, we very quickly come back to where we are. We very quickly come back with even more pace, like a snowball rolled down a hill. As the longer it rolls, the more speed and size and destruction can be picked up from it. Because even by chapter 8, they come back and they're already on their way to trying to get people to lie about what Jesus has said or done. They will say or do anything to reach that goal of wiping Jesus out. And so sin unchallenged leads to having a log in our eye. Some, you'll know what I'm referencing here, referring to Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 7, when he said, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." I like the kind of far-fetched kind of irony and picture of this, that image of somebody with a log in their eye that Jesus uses to describe the blindness that sin brings. And so it wasn't, by the way, Jesus wasn't saying, right, whoever is sinless, cast the first stone. Whoever from their birth has never sinned, go on ahead, throw the stone. For the Bible tells us that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no one righteous, no, not one. And so in the law of Moses, they were not sinless either. And so what the law meant, it wasn't a case of saying the sinless one, pick up the stone. Truth be told, anyway, the Lord Jesus himself was the only sinless one on the planet. But the law was not driving at that aspect that only perfectly sinless people should throw the first stone. And of course, it's right to be concerned about adultery. And of course, it was right that a woman caught in adultery should be faced up to that sin. But as we've said, this wasn't really about the woman's heart. It was about the Pharisee's heart. It's that they orchestrated and exploited the situation and her shame, and that they wanted to use her as a weapon against Jesus. In this specific instance, their sin was greater. And you're thinking, but she was caught in adultery. They were rejecting the Savior. They were wanting to execute the only one sent from God, God himself. They wanted not only to reject him, but they wanted to see him destroyed. And they had a log as big as anything in their eye while they complained about the speck, so to speak, in the woman's. And the Lord Jesus, he looked upon their heart and he saw what was in their heart and he exposed what was in their heart. That desire to punish the sin of others while ignoring our own perhaps greater sin. There was a log in the Pharisees' eyes the whole time they were accusing this woman. The woman, she at least was aware of her sin. You didn't have to go to her and try to convince her of it. She knew. While she was crumpled in a heap before the Lord and the crowd, she knew. The Pharisees were not aware of their sin. And there's that point again. Sin blinds us most to our own sin. My sin nature will blind me to my own sin. It won't really blind me to yours, but it will do its best to convince me that everything I say, do, think, or whatever is always right. It's the nature that we all have. The Lord commands us to deal with the log in our own eyes. And then, when we've dealt perhaps with that big issue, we're encouraged then to help our brother deal with the speck in their own eye. Notice it's not just kind of, well, let's all plod along and say, well, none of us are perfect, so I'll just stick to my own walk and you stick to yours. The Bible doesn't give us that command. The Bible, in fact, says community, church life, is going to be tricky, it's going to be messy, it's going to be hard work, it's going to be upfront and personal in the sense that there's nowhere to hide in community of God. But let's not think that we're never challenged to challenge and encourage each other in our own battles with sin. If we had time tonight, we might have read 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 6. We would see Paul judging someone who was having a relationship with his father's wife, with his stepmom, openly and in the church and unrepentantly. And so 1 Corinthians 5 and 6 are very much Paul judging that sin and saying that person needs to be separated from fellowship until they are repentant and restored and can be brought back into fellowship. Paul, in that chapter, in fact, he says that we are not to judge the world, but those inside the church, for 1 Corinthians 5 and 12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. And so as we finish a focus on the Pharisees here, the challenge perhaps for my own heart It's about having the humility to embrace the change God wants to work in my heart. It's that whenever God takes up the hammer and the chisel and he puts it to work on those sin-hardened corners of my heart, of my character, of my speech, of my attitudes, of my motivations, that I have to keep myself in that place. That I need to be changed by God. And that I have to be sensitive enough to God for him to use me perhaps to be an encouragement or a challenge to brothers and sisters around me, to do so lovingly, to do so humbly, to do so sensitively, but to do so because sin is serious. Because if we don't, if we do not let God transform our own heart, if we remain in that blindness to our own sin, well, what happened to the Pharisees? In no length of time, they even came to the point of shouting out, "We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him." Sin will take us further than we would ever want to go. It will keep us longer than we would want to stay. It does cost us more than we want to pay. And even for believers, there's truth in that when it comes to the sanctification of our hearts. Our last point, our best point, our perfect point, the Lord Jesus Christ. The first two characters in truth, they're insignificant if Jesus isn't here. There's no future for any of them if Jesus wasn't there. He again avoids this trap of the Pharisees. He again shows this wisdom and softness and compassion and yet righteousness to sinners. He again sidesteps a challenge. The law given to Moses, it did indeed condemn this woman. So how could Jesus not condemn her? How could he say, "Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more"? How is that justice? How is God, who is holy and righteous and a perfect judge, how could he not judge this woman who was caught in the very act of adultery? How does that balance up? How can God, who is love, also be a God who is just? This is why I love this point, and this is why I love him. Because although Jesus was the only one there worthy to throw the stone of justice at this woman, instead of throwing the stone at her, he was going to take her place. He was going to take her shame. He was going to take her guilt. In fact, he was going to take her sin upon himself. Instead of this guilty woman being taken outside of the city and executed by stoning, the Creator God, the Eternal Son, the Righteous One, the Spotless One, the Perfect One, instead of throwing the stone, submitted himself to what she deserved. He, the King of Heaven, would be tortured, would be mocked, would be taunted by the crowds, would be stripped naked, and would be executed in shame in front of the crowds. That's how he was able to say, "Neither do I condemn you," because he knew his mission. He knew what he was there to do. He was there to take that woman's place if she believed in him. He would take the cup of God's wrath against her adultery and drink it in full. God the Son would know what it would be like for God the Father to turn his back, to forsake him, so that the woman would not be forsaken. Jesus wasn't downplaying her sin. He wasn't saying, "Adultery's all right." He rebuked her sin and said, "Go and sin no more. Go and do not commit adultery again." But he was able to say that because of the cross. This woman, she exits the stage. We don't know what happened to her. We don't know if she put her faith in Jesus for salvation. We don't know if she kept herself pure in her marriage vows from that point in time on. But we do know this. Because Jesus stayed true to the course of his mission, there was the option, there was the possibility, there was the hope for forgiveness for that woman. There was the hope for a life transformed. There was the hope that her label would not be the woman caught in adultery, but if that Christ dealt with her sin, she would become part of the spotless bride of Christ. She would no longer be the woman caught in adultery, but because of Jesus, she might become part of the spotless bride of Christ. What a gospel message. That her sin, all of her past, could be wiped clean. And for one thought here, I want to say, well, if someone's sitting here and thinking, well, maybe I'm not a Christian, but I don't want to become a Christian because I don't want to fail at it. I don't want to let God down. If he forgives me and I get saved, I can't keep it. I can't be that person. I can't go my way and stop sinning. I can't change who I am. The wonderful joy of the gospel message is that not only does Jesus deal with our past sin, but that he brings his life, his righteousness, into our hearts so that we can be freed from sin. We are freed from sin, and we can live a life pleasing to him. Is that going to be perfect and sinless? It is not. While we have this body of flesh, while we are in this broken world, Christians will continue to sin to some measure. Until the Lord takes us home, we will not be able to perfectly obey the command to go and sin no more. But that's not the basis that God accepts us on anyway. I'm not accepted or rejected by God because of my performance, but because of Christ's performance. Because he is the sinless one. And so as we draw this to a conclusion as well, the physically adulterous woman could be forgiven and transformed. The Pharisees, the spiritually adulterous people, the Pharisees, could be forgiven and transformed to also be part of the spotless bride of Christ. No matter how great the sin is, Christ's sacrifice was enough. Do not think that you're too far from his reach. Do not think that it's too bad for Jesus to deal with. Because indeed, both the woman and the Pharisees could be clothed in the humility of Christ, in the compassion of Christ, in the righteousness of Christ, the one who never sinned. Here's the thing, though. Both of them had to believe. The challenge was the same to both, the woman and the Pharisees. They would have to confess their sin. They would have to ask and believe in the Lord Jesus for salvation. Have you done that? Have you done that a long time ago, but it has no bearing on your life now? No matter how long ago that was, come to him now. Come to him because he is the only one who can deal with it. He is the only one who can bring that transformation and that change in your life. He's the only one who can even change your eternity. Are you the exposed sinner? Or the sinner shouting about the other's sin while ignoring the log in your own eye? Whatever it is, draw the line in the sand tonight. Whatever it is, resolve in your mind and in your heart tonight to come to Christ for that forgiveness or for that freeing power. But bring it into the light tonight. Because only in his strength can we go and sin no more. For Christ died for our sins. See that shame that you thought of at the start? See that most shameful failure in your life? If you're a Christian, even that he took upon himself. Even that he removed from you as far as the east is from the west. So far has he removed our transgressions from us. Let me just pause for a moment in prayer. This will give you a chance to respond in your own heart and to reflect before we sing our closing hymn. Let's pray. Father, we struggle perhaps as we recognize the truth of your word shines a spotlight into the darkness and depths of our own heart. And yet, Lord, we thank you that your truth and your word also shines a spotlight onto the righteousness of Jesus Christ, onto the glory of the gospel message, onto the hope of the righteous who died for the unrighteous. Father, we thank you that all who are in Christ are no longer under condemnation. We thank you, Father, that all who are in Christ are no longer covered in shame, but are dressed in the robes of Christ's righteousness and acceptance before the Father. Father, we just pray, Lord, would you minister into each one of our personal hearts? Would you take that hammer and chisel, Father, that we would present ourselves as a living sacrifice to be changed and transformed by you? To the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.